Dismiss our children at Children's Church, ages 4 years old through the fourth grade at this time. And let's take our Bibles and go to Romans chapter 7. Romans 7. We are in the Sunday. We're after Thanksgiving and just before December. So it's, as far as topical preaching, it's no man's land. So I'll just continue on preaching through Romans and get through to chapter 7. I do want to read a thank you note before we get started. This is from Evangelist Barry Webb and his wife Cheryl. It says, Dear Pastor Heffernan and friends at Victory Baptist Church, Cheryl and I want to thank you for the kindness and hospitality you showed us while we were with you for the revival meetings. We enjoyed the fellowship and the opportunity to minister among you. We pray the decisions made in the services will be lasting and life-changing. Thank you also for the love offering you gave us. After weeks of being off due to coronavirus issues, it was greatly appreciated. May the Lord bless you as you continue to serve Him together for yours for souls, Evangelist Barry and Cheryl Webb. So that's a thank you note. They did express that, wanted to share that with the church this morning. Romans chapter 7, we are dealing with an interesting, I should put it this way, an interesting chapter. Somebody said, you use that word interesting a lot. I said, that's very interesting you'd say that. So, what else can you say? This is a thought-provoking. Theologians have discussed this chapter, Romans 7, and they're not all in agreement about who the Apostle Paul is talking about in this chapter. Some would say the Apostle Paul is talking about himself before he came to know Christ. So this is dealing with an unregenerate person. I don't agree with that. I think this is a born-again believer, but he's dealing with the reality of sin that has been crucified at the cross, but still kicking and screaming in our bodies. I think that's what he's dealing with. And we can go into discussion about there's groups of people that would say it's the Wesleyan theological branch that says that you can eradicate the sinful nature. And they would deal with verses that talk about our sin is finished. We're crucified with Christ. We're alive with Him. And they say that they can get to a point that we don't struggle with sin anymore. And I think when doing that, you have to redefine what sin is. I remember talking to a guy that had, we were talking about sinless perfection. This was back in college. I knew everything back in college. I mean, I'm not as smart now as I used to be. But this another guy was in college, and we would have some discussions back and forth. He said, I haven't sinned in a couple months. I said, really? I said, weren't you the guy that passed me on the road, on Scuffletown Road, driving to work? You were zipping, and you must have been going 80 miles an hour. You were breaking the speed. That's a sin right there. He goes, oh, I didn't realize I was doing that. So now they redefine sin as, sin has to be premeditated, pre-planned. You know it's wrong, and you choose to do it anyway. That's what they define sin as. But there's a problem. The Word of God defines sin as falling short of God's glory. And we can sin when we don't even know we're sinning. Sins of omission as well as sins of commission. I remember getting a speeding ticket out in Kansas. I grew up in South Carolina with curvy roads. And I was working as a non-union member for a glazing company where they installed glass in different places. And I could put gas in the trucks and I could do different things. I couldn't load the trucks. I couldn't do the jobs because I was non-union. And I was taken out to with a group of men. I was going to drive a truck back from a site. So I was out in the middle of the prairies of Kansas, straight roads, and the truck speedometer didn't work. And so I'm just going down this straight road, and a police car passed me and did a U-turn and came and pulled me over and said, you know how fast you're going? I said, no, sir, I don't have a speedometer. I thought I was going to get out of it. I didn't know how fast I was. I still got the ticket. Can you believe that? I didn't think that was fair, but that's okay. You know, but the idea is that we sin when we fall short of God's glory. So this, I believe, we're dealing with the believer who is struggling with sin. We've been justified in Jesus Christ. We're justified by faith alone. We're declared righteous. Somebody said, that's the paperwork. We're declared righteous. He goes on to say that we are dead to sin. The believer is in union with Christ, and now he is raised to walk in newness of life, but we still deal with this issue of sin. So let's read the first 14 verses of this chapter. It says, know ye not, brethren, and by the way, you're going to run across a word that just in quickly counting, and I should have written it down, it's close to 20 times that you're going to run across one word in these 14 verses. It goes throughout the chapter here, but in the first
14 verses over close to 20 times, I think you'll be able to pick out what this word is. Verse 1, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law has said, thou shalt not covet. But sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. We're going to talk about that word in a minute. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So here we're talking about this chapter, is I entitled this chapter, The Inward Struggle. But in reality, we're going to talk about the first two sections here. And first of all, in verses 1 through 6, we're talking about the believer's relation to the law. How do we relate to the law? And what he's saying here is, and he looked at verse 1, he said, what is this law? What's he talking about? There are several options that theologians put out there. Number one, they refer to the Mosaic law, which would include all of the law and the prophets. Let me back up. The law refers to Moses' writing. So when you hear reference the law and the prophets, you're hearing the whole Old Testament. So the law is what Moses wrote. Then the prophets would be the rest of it. And sometimes you need to include the writings in there too. It'd be the non-prophetic books there. But that's a general term, law and the prophets, what Moses wrote, and then the rest of the Old Testament. There's also the moral law. The moral law. It's the law that is still in effect today. So where do you get this idea? We understand that the Ten Commandments are there. We're not to murder. We're not to commit adultery. We're not to lie. Those are still in play today. And because it's based in the character of God, it's His moral law. There's another way this word is used. It's the ceremonial law. And as we read in the Old Testament, there's a lot of rules and regulations dealing with what they ate and what they didn't eat. You think about in the Old Testament, they never could have bacon. You ever think about that? We were talking about candied bacon the other day. How many of you have ever had candied bacon? You need to put that on your list. I mean, that's got to be one of your achievements in life, to at least try candied bacon. But anyway, I shouldn't say that before lunch this morning. So they what they could eat, what they couldn't eat, what they could wear, what they couldn't wear. There's all kinds of rules for them. That was the ceremonial law. It was the national feast and the festivals. It was the dietary and clothing regulations, include the sacrificial system. All of that was fulfilled through Jesus Christ. So there's the law referring to Moses' writings. There's the moral law based on God's character still in place today, and the ceremonial law. But here, what is he talking about? First of all, he said, is this the Jewish law he's talking about? He says, know ye not, brethren. Now he's writing to the believers in Rome, Romans. And he says, for I speak to them that know the law. He doesn't say, I know there's a small group in your church that know the law. He's not saying that. He's saying, he's assuming everybody knows the law. So he's not talking about the Jewish law there. He's talking about just the law principles in general. If there is a law, everybody understands how law works. I was struck again this year as we went through the Thanksgiving holidays, that as the pilgrims came to America, they were blown off course. They were supposed to land in Virginia, and they had a charter there. and they found themselves north. And they were, not all of the people on the Mayflower were believers. There were people, they called them strangers, unbelievers that were there. And they were part of the group. They were in this colony there. And some of them were arguing that because they were not in the Virginia Commonwealth, there was no law. They could do whatever they wanted to do. And so before they got off the Mayflower, they got together and they drew up some rules to govern them, right? What do they call that? The Mayflower Compact. Now, boy that grew up in the South, I guess I had the redneck mindset, man. If I got there, like, I don't want any laws. I just do whatever I want to do. But they understood law was important. And there's a benefit to that. So anyway, he's talking about, I'm writing to you that know the law, that the law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth. That makes sense. If you're alive, you're under law. But the dead people don't have to obey the laws. That's pretty common sense there. So he says that the law, it only applies to someone who's alive. Then he illustrates this. The second part he says, let me use an illustration here. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. That's a common sense thing. You're married to somebody, that's by law you're married. You just can't say, yeah, I'm going to go marry somebody else. No, you have a husband, or, you know, if it goes both ways. You can't have two husbands at the same time. You can't have two wives. But when they die, you're free. You're not married to them anymore. Now, that may shock some young people because when they get this idea of romance and they find this person, they say, we're going to be married forever. It sounds so romantic, doesn't it? That's the Mormon idea. We're not married forever. It's only until death do us part, right? So I would suggest for the guys, if the girl says that while you're dating, don't crush it. Just kind of go along with it at the time, and later you maybe tell her, say, no, just until death, okay, one of us dies. But here's the idea. When somebody dies, they're no longer married to them. So then while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. That's a common sense analogy there. So just the point is, law only applies to people when they are living. I heard a story about a wealthy man. He did not want his wife to have his $100 million bank account when he died. So he demanded that all of his money be buried with him in the casket and been lowered in the ground and covered up so his wife would not get it. So after the funeral, someone asked the lady, said, so did you put all of his money in the casket with him? She said, I wrote him a check. If he wants it, he can go cash the check, I guess. Well, the point is, after you die, the law has no effect. It's interesting that Herod, the man that was in power when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he tried to wipe out Jesus. He was hated. He murdered his own family members, a wife and two of his own sons. And he knew that when he died, people were going to be happy that he died. So he ordered, when he knew he was getting near the end, he had citizens from different areas around to be imprisoned, men who were well-liked in the community. He said, when I die, these men are to be murdered, so at least there'll be sorrow the day I die and not cheering and partying. Well, when he died, guess what? He wasn't there to enforce the law, so that law was never carried out. Once he's dead, he can't enforce the law. So that's the idea. So if we die, we're dead to the law. The law has no effect on us. So, wherefore every believer is freed from the power of sin because we died in Christ. Verse 4, it says, wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. So we have the law has no claim on us, because we have died in Christ. We are in Christ. He died, he resurrected, and we are with him. So the law has no more claim on us. Before regeneration, look at verse 5. It says, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's the idea of the wages of sin is death. The law defined our transgressions, and we earned the consequences of our sin, death. That's before we were regenerated. Now, after we are saved, it says in the next verse, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So we've been freed from the penalty and the power of sin because of Christ, and we're dead in Him. Now, the second part of this is the purpose of the law. So if we're dead to the law, what's the purpose? And he asked the question in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? You know, it didn't really help us out a whole lot. It really just brought about our penalty. Is this bad? Is it wrong? Is it sinful? He says, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law, for I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So we understand the law is good in verse 7. The law is good in that it identifies sin. The law identifies sin. It's amazing if you think, if you get arrested, the question you ask them is, what did I do wrong? What law did I break? That's a legitimate question. And so the law identifies, say, here's a law, and you broke this, so therefore you are guilty. That's what the law does. The law identifies sin. Number two, the law intensifies sin. Look at verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now, isn't that a great word, concupiscence? That simply means a longing that is forbidden, something you want to do that you're not supposed to do. You know, the idea of don't touch wet paint. As soon as we see that sign, what do you want to do? You want to go touch? Yeah, that's my sign up there. I want to go touch it. You know, there's something about when you said, you cannot do this. Oh, yeah? You want to bet? Says who? Now, that's just our nature, is it not? There's the idea that when the law comes down, it creates something in there. It forbids it. There's something alluring about forbidden fruit. It's concupiscence. We were discussing just recently with some people somewhere close to our age. We're discussing the Twinkies. How many of you loved Twinkies when you're growing up? Do you love Twinkies? We were talking about this, and somebody said, you know, I hadn't had a Twinkie in so long. I mean, it had been years and years and years. And in my mind, it was so good. And I went to get a Twinkie, and guess what? I was sadly disappointed. Oh, they taste horrible. But I thought it, you know, in my mind, I thought it was going to be great. But this idea of, you know, if you can't have it, then you want it. That's the idea. Now, if they banned Twinkies, said, we're going to stop selling Twinkies next week, there would be a rush on those things. And I understand those are the only food that would survive a nuclear fallout. You know, they're indestructible. No, that's a joke. You know, Josh is shot. What? No, that's probably not true, Josh, though. But they will last a long time. But when there's a law prohibiting it, it creates a desire to do it. If the U.S. were to pass a law that no one is to a... Now, it's so funny. If I would have said this a year ago, we'd have laughed at this. If the U.S. would pass a law that you can't attend church, we're like, oh, yeah, we live in America. You know, there are some people that would want to come to church just because they were told not to. I mean, that's just the way our nature is. Anytime there's a law, it stirs up something that makes us want to do it. Remember Tom Sawyer when he had to paint the fence? And he uses that human nature, you know, when he's painting the fence and people came along and he wanted to go play on the Saturday, but he had to paint this long fence. And his friend said, what you doing? He said, oh, I'm getting to paint this fence today. And they said, it doesn't sound very much fun to me. He goes, oh, it's great. And then the guy says, well, can I do it? He goes, no, you can't do that. And all of a sudden, the guy wanted to do it, you know. Man, if you're not letting me paint the fence, I really want to paint the fence. And he started collecting, you know, different gifts from his friends so that they could paint the fence. Why? Because he said, no, you're not allowed to do it. And that made him want to do it. Now, that's kind of the human nature, how that works. But the law intensifies sin. Look at that. It goes on and says, the law focuses on the penalty. Look at verse 9. It says, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So the law focuses on the penalty. Paul thought he was okay until he started looking at the law. Then he realized, oh no, I have broken the law and now I deserve death. Sin revived and I died. Now, this law that he's talking about, this law here, is not just the general law principle. Now, I believe he's talking about the moral law. If there is, he said, the law today, the moral law is the law that's based on God's character. Sin is wrong because it doesn't match God's character. And anything that is sinful is outside of God's character. Why is lying wrong? Because our God cannot lie. Why is it wrong to hate someone? or let me say not forgive them or be willing to forgive them. It's because God is willing to forgive. Now, everything in his character defines what is right and what is wrong. So the moral law is based on that. And the law is wonderful. The commandment, verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. So this commandment was ordained to life. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's nothing wrong with the commandment. It defines God's character. You know, if everybody would abide by the law of God, I mean, think about this. In America and around the world, if people would abide by God's law, we would have a utopian society. But you know, in reality is we can't abide by the law. We can't do it. It's not possible. The law is good. It illustrates God's character. It's defined by his character. The law is wonderful, but we can't do it. So there's deception involved. It says, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me. Verse 11, what is this deceiving him? He presents the law and he sees the law is wonderful. God's character is wonderful. This is what we need to do. This is great. I assent to this. I understand this. This is good. But it deceived him because he was under the impression that he could live up to its standards. Instead, he found himself a transgressor of the law. Once the law is established, what happens when you cross the law? Out in the Wild West, they say he's on the other side of the law. Or they say he's an outlaw. They've broken the law. Now the law, which is intended to maintain the peace, the law is coming after the offender. And that's the idea here. There's nothing wrong with the law. Based on God's character, it's reflected in man's conscience. I believe that when we talk about God's character, there's something in every man. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is one of those things. So we talk about the fruit of the Spirit. There's nobody out there who says, no, I don't like people being gentle. I don't like them being, you know, peaceful. You know, we understand those are good things because it's based on God's character. Now, in conclusion, in verses 13 and 14, the law makes sin sinful to the offender. I want to look at this and then give us a practical application and then give you some wrap-up principles here. Verses 13 and 14, the law makes sin sinful to the offender. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So let me talk about this. The law makes sin sinful to the offender. How can we use this? Say, this is really exciting message today, Pastor. We're talking about sin and we can't abide by the law and this is just really deceiving us. It's really bringing punishment on us and thank the Lord God has taken, Jesus Christ has taken our punishment on the cross, but we're dealing with this sin in our life. What's this idea with the law? Let me give you an example here of how this helps us. If you prepare to share the gospel with somebody, you may choose to use the Romans road. It's a common way of sharing the gospel with somebody. You sit down with somebody or maybe you're talking to them and you say, let me share with you how you can know for sure your sins are forgiven, you're on your way to heaven. Let me share with you the Romans road. Let me share the first verse, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We say, do you realize you're a sinner? And you're expecting a yes, but they say, no, I'm not a sinner. I'm not that bad. I mean, you talk to you ought to, my family member, yeah, I've got somebody in my family, you need to go talk to them. They're the sinner, but I'm pretty good. Say, well, have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Say, no, I've never done that. Have you ever gone to church? Have you heard the gospel? No, don't know anything about that, but I'm not a sinner. What do we do? We say, oh, okay, well, I'll talk to you later. Do we shut the door and walk away? Here is the process here. He says, do you believe you're a sinner? And they say, no, we're not. So what do? Say, I haven't done so many bad things. I'm moral. I abide by the laws of South Carolina. I've never been in jail. I'm nice to my neighbors, and occasionally I'm nice to my family. You know, so I'm a good person. You know, I'm not a sinner. This is where the law comes in play. It's to make their sin sinful to them. So this is what we do. You talk to them, say, have you ever heard of the Ten Commandments? They probably have heard the Ten Commandments. It's rare if you find someone in America who's not heard them. And you say, one of them is, thou shalt not bear false witness. You ask them, have you ever told a lie? And if they're honest with you, they say, yeah, I've fudged the truth a couple times. Say, okay, the Bible says that you're a liar. In fact, what Jesus says, another commandment, says, thou shalt not commit adultery. You've heard of that phrase, that commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. He goes on to say, but I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And you've talked to a man and say, have you ever lusted after a woman? Usually their gaze drops and they say, well, there was a time or whatever. And say, okay, the Bible says now you're an adulterer. So the Bible says you're a liar. Said, by the way, how many times do you have to kill someone to be a murderer? Said, well, just one time. You say, hey, I've only killed one. You know, does that make me a murderer? Yeah, if you kill someone, you're a murderer, okay? How many times do you have to lie to be a liar? They'd say once. Okay, well, then the Bible says you're a liar. If you've lusted after someone, you're an adulterer. So far, you're a liar and an adulterer. It says, I've shown you from God's word that you're a lying adulterer. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and come short of God's glory. Are you a sinner according to the Bible? Do you see how the law exposes their sinfulness? And they say, well, I'm not as good as I thought I was. And that changes their perspective. Then you can go on to the next Romans road, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. See, if they don't understand they're sinful, they don't need salvation. We've talked before about someone who believes there is no God believes there is no sin, believes no evil. But the law of God, in fact, if they say, I don't believe in the Bible, you can still use God's word as a powerful tool in their life. If someone pulled a gun out on you to say, stick them up, and you say, I don't believe in guns. The gun is still there and it's still powerful if it's loaded and they know how to do it, use it. So the word of God is still powerful even if they don't believe the Bible. So there's the law, how it affects. So the wages of sin is death. We go on. Now they're ready to receive God's gift of forgiveness if they understand the sinfulness of their sin. So there's the purpose of the law. It helps us understand that. Let me give you some doctrine, 3 points of doctrine for these verses. Number one, the conviction of sin is an indispensable part of the gospel. The gospel means nothing if you don't understand you're a sinner. It's when you understand you are a sinner that that's the good news that comes from that. This can never be emphasized enough. Number two, the law of God is a reflection of His character. And the more clearly we understand God's character, the more we understand how sinful we are and don't match up to His character. Number three, as we read through verses 10 through 13, verse 10 again, the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. We have to understand sin is deadly. It has horrible consequences. Anything apart from God's character does not produce life, it produces death. So sin is deadly. It always brings misery and death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's going through that whole process of we're all sinners, and even justified people deal with sin. Why would we continue to follow this and chase after this when the wages of sin is death? We don't have eternal condemnation after salvation, but we do experience the consequences of many times of our sin in our life, making sinful choices. Let me give you some comments about this. As we talk about the law and the purpose of the law, if you are living by law, your life is miserable. You ever met people like that? We have phrases, I'm going to throw the book at them. You ever heard that phrase? That means I'm going to find every single law or rule they've broken and bring the full consequence to bear on them. Some people live their Christian life that way. By law, the rules, you got to do this, you got to do that. Practically, let me give you an illustration. If a husband lays down the law that the house must be clean at all times, you know, there's only condemnation when it doesn't match up to the standard. If that's just the rule, it doesn't help clean the house. It just brings the condemnation when it's not clean. Does that make sense? Grace would see the mess and lend a hand in doing the work. Law doesn't do that. It's grace that does that. Two more. The law must be preached not to save, but to prepare hearts for the gospel. And then lastly, I think this is so powerful here. Self-righteousness is the antithesis of the gospel. A believer who is self-righteous is a misnomer, isn't it? It's an oxymoron. A believer who's self-righteous? A believer understands we have no righteousness except for Jesus Christ. We have nothing of our own. In its light, in the gospel light, we see the righteousness of God in our own sinfulness. And the law opens that door up. Now, we don't live by the law, but it's necessary in our life to show us the way. But I'm so glad we're not under law, but under grace. God has redeemed us from that. He's fulfilled all the law's requirements. And it's His righteousness that we have, not our own righteousness. But it draws us back to our Savior's. We understand the law and His character, and we fall so far short. We understand and respond with joyous gratitude what Christ has done for us. Remember, years ago, when I was at the Bill Rice Ranch between my sixth grade and my seventh grade year, the summer I went with a church that my brother attended, and that was the summer that I gave my life, surrendered to the Lord to do whatever He wanted me to do. And I was standing by a guy, and I won't say his name because now with Facebook, people can look people up, you know. And I know I found this guy you mentioned in an illustration, but I was standing by this guy, and he was a couple years older than I am. And I'm just a little sixth grader there, and he's probably almost close to adulthood. He's probably an eighth grader. He was older. He knew what life was all about. I mean, at least from my perspective as a sixth grader. But the Lord tugged on my heart and says, "You know what? This guy's not living for the Lord." From what I could tell, I wasn't judging him. And the prompting of the Lord was, "Hey, you need to talk to this guy. Let's call him Sam. That's not his name. Say you need to talk to Sam." And I wrestled with that. I said, "You know, Lord, I don't want to. And I just couldn't get away with it. You need to talk to Sam. You just need to." So I remember in the invitation time, I looked, he was right beside me. I said, "Sam," I said, "is everything all right with you and the Lord?" He said, "Oh yeah, everything's fine. Everything's fine." And that was it. And you know what? Everything wasn't fine. But the idea that he thought he was fine is the scary part. Does that make sense? Self-righteousness is not a part of our Christian life, that, you know, we abide by 15 rules. They only abide by 10 rules. I mean, look at that. You know, we have arrived, you know, and, oh, now I want to be like this family. They have 20 rules in their family, you know, so I'm striving for that. That's not self-righteousness. It can only be described by legalism, not by the gospel. And there's grace involved, but the law opens our eyes, and we respond in gratitude to our Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for this the message this morning. We thank You for this passage, Lord. This chapter 7 opens the door for chapter 8. Lord, what a wonderful chapter we're looking forward to, but we deal with this issue now of our sinfulness and the laws. The purpose of this is to define that, to make it exceedingly sinful in our life. Lord, as we see this, Lord, help us to be driven back to You and Your righteousness, not in our own merit. Lord, help us to continually put down self-righteousness. Lord, help us to be gracious to the people around us. And we thank You for all that You've done for us. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for the Holy Spirit that's continually working in our life. And Lord, we are grieved at our sin in our life. Lord, we look to You for salvation. And Lord, we know we have a cooperation in part of this. It's not a passive sanctification, Lord, but we thank You for what You're doing in our life. You're molding us to the image of Jesus Christ. Help us to reflect and to radiate that glory to the others around us. Do a work in our hearts as we close this morning. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's take our books and